the center of the church shifts from Jerusalem to Antioch, the mission to the Gentiles is about to expand, and expand rapidly. Paul was set out on two missionary journeys, covering thousands of miles and seeing hundreds, if not thousands, of Jews and Gentiles alike come to faith in Christ. The church is now a global phenomenon, and there seems to be little that can stand in the way of the gospel going to the ends of the earth.
So, yay for children's ministry. And VBS, I'm a huge supporter. My family benefits tremendously from the work that our gals do week in and week out. So fantastic. And so if you weren't here last service, which you probably weren't because not many of you stayed twice in a row, there was a young man baptized who met Jesus at VBS 2 years ago. So get involved in VBS. Send your kids, your grandkids, your nephews, nieces, any young child in your proximity to VBS. And then also, this is an all-hands-on-deck event, so if you have any time, availability, can serve in any way, we'd love to have you. All right. Expect a high five from the children's ministry team after that. Okay. Sweet. And, you know, we're creatures of habit, aren't we? There are a few of us are just a little bizarre and love to have, you know, chaos all around us and live like that. But most of us love to have things well-defined, well-organized. We like normality. We love consistency. And in fact, if things get upset too much in our lives, we tend to freak out a little bit because we're creatures of habit. We don't like it when our world gets turned upside down. And unfortunately, there are a lot of things that can turn our world upside down in this life. A presidential election can turn our world upside down. A starting a new job can absolutely turn our world upside down. The amount of energy that goes into learning a new job, trying to find a new job. Test results from a doctor turn our world upside down in a moment. Getting married, if you've been married, you know. Getting married will turn your life upside down. Pink slip at work. Turn your life upside down. I was expecting that job to continue. Now what am I going to do? Going back to school can turn your life upside down, your world upside down. An unexpected or even expected death of a loved one in which they're just not around or with you anymore, that can turn your life upside down. Birth of a child, yes, that can turn your life upside down. And as you can see, not everything that turns our world upside down is bad. There's a lot of good and bad things that happen in life that just kind of take the normal and the habitual and the ordinary and just flips it in our lives. And Jesus, King Jesus, for whatever reason, specializes in turning the whole world upside down. In fact, there's a sense in which that's kind of Jesus' mission, is that the world through sin and rebellion and brokenness has gotten totally out of whack, and Jesus comes to enact a process of redemption in which he's going to set things right. He's going to put things back the way they're supposed to be. Jesus is all about turning this broken world upside down. But he also has an incredible knack for turning your world upside down. It's because of this. King Jesus is far more concerned about your kingdom impact than he is your creature comfort. Or to say it the other way, he's not as concerned about your creature comfort as he is your kingdom impact, because Jesus loves you more than you love you. You see, we would love ourselves in saying, I want things to be easy and comfortable and normal and simple. Like, that's what we would choose for ourselves. And Jesus says, when you get to the end of your life, that's not going to be what matters to you. What's going to matter to you is, how did I use you in this world for my kingdom, for my purposes, for things that last for eternity? Comfort is but for a moment. But the impact that God wants to have through your life for eternity is just that, eternal, and lasts forever. And so what we're going to see is that Jesus really is uniquely able to turn the world and our world upside down. In fact, that's the mission that he's deploying us on. And so would you grab a Bible? Let's see that here in the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and the first half of that is going to be our place of study. And what we're going to see is that Paul is now going to travel from Philippi to two new cities, to Thessalonica and to Berea. And really, Luke records these two cities side by side, one because they were chronologically how Paul ministered, but he also puts them side by side because they're so similar, and yet there's a slight difference that he wants to highlight. And so what I want to do is read through the whole passage with you, and then we're going to look at five ways that King Jesus should be stood for, five ways that we can stand for King Jesus. And we're going to look at both Thessalonica and Berea and put them side by side like they were in columns, and we're going to look at these five things in each of those cities, and hopefully that's clearly reflected in your note sheet if you're taking notes. So would you join me as we read through the passage, then we'll pray, and then we'll dive into these five things that I just mentioned. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they'd taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now would you join me as we pray and dig in to God's word together. Father, we would ask that you meet us here in this great passage that really instructs us how to orient our lives properly under our great and glorious King. Pray that whatever specific area is of necessity to each individual who hears me, that Lord, you'd open their hearts to receive that. Your Holy Spirit would give them understanding and desire to accept your word for them. And would you help us to respond to you, Lord, as our King? For you are deserving of that, and we belong to you. We love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so first thing, we need to stand for King Jesus strategically. We need to stand for King Jesus strategically. Look at verse 1 of chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. So they're going along this road southwest called the Via Ignatia. Very popular road, would have extended all the way from Turkey, modern-day Turkey, through Greece and up against the coast of Albania. So this is long. It's 700 miles long. It was well-paved. It was well-trafficked. And they come to a few different cities. They go to Amphipolis, which is the capital city of the first district of Macedonia, and that's where Philippi was. And so they come to that capital city, probably stop for the night, get some supplies, and move on. Then they go to this place called, so that was a 30-mile journey from Philippi. Now they travel 27 more miles to Apollonia, which is also along the Via Ignatia. And then they travel another 35 miles to Thessalonica, also along this main highway, and it is now in the second district of Macedonia, and this is the capital city. This is a populous city. This is a main place of commerce and population. It's an important city. And so Paul choosing to stop here and to invest probably has a few reasons behind it. One is there's a synagogue, and so he stops there, as we learn is his custom, but also he recognizes that Thessalonica is a strategic launching point for missions in all of Macedonia and even in Achaia, the region beneath it in that peninsula area. And so it's a strategic launching point. We read this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. You keep your finger in Acts. You can turn to the right with me briefly to 1 Thessalonians. Paul wrote a couple letters to this city and the church located there. And he says in verse 8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you into Macedonia, all the districts, and Achaia, but your faith has gone forth everywhere, so that you need not say anything." That the fact that this major populous city on this significant thoroughfare was a strategic launching point from there to where there were Thessalonian Christians taking the gospel all over the place, Paul tells us. And he's encouraged by the strategic outreach of the church in the city. You know, we have missionaries that we support, Jared and Mary Beth, who are serving people in North Hollywood. And you would think, oh, ministering in North Hollywood sounds rough, you know. But they're reaching out to a population where most people are very secular, have little to no church background, who come with very different perspectives on life. And here's their tagline on their little missionary card that I have pinned up in my office. It's reaching a community that reaches the world. The reason they've uprooted their life and planted there and are making disciples, and by God's grace, they'll have a second discipleship group that's multiplied from their efforts, is they believe that God is strategically placing them there to reach people who have cultural impact to affect the world. They're thinking strategically about how to make disciples who make disciples. This is Paul's mindset. We're going to see he does this again on his third missionary journey. He's thinking about, where can I invest my efforts where they're going to have multiplication effects? We also see this in the city of Berea. So if you skip down to verse 10, it says, "The brothers immediately sent Paul," this is after they kicked out of Thessalonica, "they immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." They would have gone 20 miles, again, southwest on that Via Ignatia, and they would have gotten off the road, the beaten path, 30 more miles to this town, Berea. And though it is kind of a little bit off the beaten path, a little bit in the sticks, this was still a strategic launching point for missions into the southern region of Achaia beneath Macedonia, where they wanted to see the gospel go. And so what we see here is this strategy. And we also see the strategy of Paul in the fact that he chooses to go to synagogues first. This has some practical implications. I mean, he knows that in the synagogue there will be people who are familiar with the God of the Bible, they're familiar with the Old Testament, and they're familiar with the prophecies of the Messiah, and he has this great opportunity to help connect the dots for them that actually the Messiah is this man, Jesus. And so there's a practical reason for doing it, but there's also a theological one. As he begins his letter to the Romans in chapter 1, very famous verse 16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." That God still was giving his chosen missionaries from the Old Testament opportunity first to be a part of the church and to be those ambassadors for Christ who take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so we see the strategy in Paul and Silas as they move along and stop at these towns and speak to these people. And the question is, how are we handling our lives. Because it's really easy to be haphazard with life, to just kind of busily go from one event, one relationship, one activity, to the next, not really thinking about what are we seeking to accomplish through our lives. And there's lots of areas where we can be strategic with what God has entrusted to us. We are stewards of so much. Just think financially. The simple fact that you are an American means that you are uniquely resourced among everybody else in the world. You are among the world's wealthiest people. So how are you strategically leveraging the wealth that God has given you, not because of anything you've done, but by simply the fact that you were born in this country? I talked to a man recently who said, he's getting older, thinking about inheritance. He's decided that he's going to give his kids what is appropriate, what seems reasonable, and then he's going to take the rest and he's going to use it to advance the mission of the gospel around the world. Maybe I've heard some talking about a strategic way of thinking about our finances where that we'd actually would set a threshold, a ceiling for our standard of living, because if we're not careful, as God gives more, we can easily find reasons to spend it. I'm amazed at the things you can find to spend money on. I mean, the wealthier you are, it just means there's more expensive stuff for you to buy. I mean, everyone's got a solution for how you can offload your money. But what if you said, you know what, God, this is a reasonable standard of living, and everything beyond that, we're going to give it away. We're going to give it to Christ. We're going to give it to his kingdom. We're going to give it to his purposes. We have so much opportunity. Are we being strategic financially? Are we being strategic with our relationships with the people around us? Maybe unbelievers, our neighbors, our coworkers, people we go to school with. Are we giving attention to the fact that they're lost and we have the light of Christ? They're in darkness and we can help them by his grace to see. Are we shining our light? Are we engaging? Are we looking for opportunities? Are we entering into conversations in which we can maybe bring up the fact that we're Christian, we go to church, you should join me sometime. Maybe even have a spiritual conversation about your faith in Christ. Are we being strategic with our relationships, particularly unbelievers? Are we being strategic with the fact that for some of us who are parents, we've been given a huge, huge stewardship? You know, I said it before, but the most important thing you do may not be something that you do, but someone you raise. And how you raise your child to love Jesus, to think about his kingdom purposes at a young age, maybe what God uses to propel them towards significant ministry and service. Maybe they're going to be a different kind of business person, a different kind of political leader. Maybe they're going to be a missionary to a needy people, maybe an unreached area of our world. Maybe God's going to call them to be a pastor who's going to shepherd his flock. How you raise your kids is a strategic investment. Are we taking advantage of that? What about our career? And say, hey, we're going to do our job differently. This is how other people in financial planning do things. This is what I do differently as a follower of Jesus and as a Christian. Or maybe just leveraging the gifts and talents that God has given you to serve this church, the Church of Jesus Christ. And there's so much giftedness, so much talent, so much ability, so much experience in this room. And I'm telling you that if it was leveraged together, Bakersfield wouldn't be the same. Kern County wouldn't be the same. And yet for many of us, we're still waiting to figure out how do I make a personal, strategic contribution to Jesus' bride? Are we being strategic with our lives? Am I being strategic with my life? That's the question. So we stand for Jesus, King Jesus, strategically. Second thing, we need to stand for King Jesus persuasively. And the first thing we see is that we have the opportunity to persuade others, verses 2 and 3. It says, and when Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, this word for scripture, graphe in the Greek, is used a little more than 50 times in the New Testament. It's always referring to the Old Testament scriptures in the context. And so in this situation, Paul is going into the Sabbath. He's reasoning from the Old Testament. He's saying, guys, this is the book you're very familiar with. I know you know the stories, but you're missing some pieces. Let me help you connect the dots. He's reasoning with them. What's he reasoning about? He gives two things. One, he is explaining. He's reasoning by explaining. This word means to open up. It's even translated to open up in other places in your New Testament. It's in Luke 24, verse 32, when the two men on the road to Emmaus are recounting the conversation they just had with Jesus, in which Jesus is opening up the Old Testament saying, hey guys, all of these stories, all of these truths, all of this is pointing to me. And they say, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened up the scriptures to us? There's a sense in which we need God to open up the truth of his word to us by his spirit so we can get what's going on in here. And so Paul, as a tool, is being used by God to explain, and it says to prove. This word for prove carries the idea of setting side by side. And so what is Paul setting side by side? He was setting the narrative of Old Testament scripture of here's what the Old Testament says about coming Messiah. He needed to suffer and die, and he's also setting next to that the life and ministry, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus and saying, you guys notice any similarities here? Yeah, quite a bit of overlap here. He's actually making a logical argument. And so I'm going to try and give you a brief, basic logic lesson. He basically has a simple logical syllogism that goes something like this. There's a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. And in the way the conclusion works is you take the minor premise becomes the subject of your conclusion, the major premise becomes the object of your conclusion, and that's how you make your logical syllogism. So let's see what these different components are. Some of you are like, I hated logic in college. Why is he doing this to me? Here's the major premise, that it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Major premise is that this is the story of the Old Testament, guys. The Christ, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. The minor premise is this Jesus whom I proclaim to you. The minor premise is the life, ministry, teaching, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, which Luke doesn't go into detail to explain because he's already done that for you many times. He's already given you a long sermon from Paul, so you know what Paul says at this point. But the minor premise is that Jesus is the one who fulfills all these things. And the only conclusion, therefore, is that this Jesus is the Christ. This Jesus is the Messiah you've been waiting for. So he explains this to the Jews very persuasively, very skillfully, and yet, as we'll see, not as much fruit as he would have hoped. What's especially exciting is it's one thing that for us to be equipped to be able to persuade others, but it's really exciting when somebody is in a position where they are persuading themselves. And that's the next point. We need to persuade ourselves. Look at verse 11. Now, when these Jews, I'm sorry, this is in Berea now, so we're jumping back and forth. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. It says that these Jews in Berea were more noble than the ones that Paul encounters in Thessalonica. They're more noble, which is a word that's used to describe noble birth. It's used to talk about someone's open-mindedness, their tolerance in like a good sense of the term, tolerance where you can actually disagree with somebody and not be considered a hater because of it. We live in a strange age where tolerance means you can't think differently than anybody else. We have a very intolerant view of tolerance today, and that's not what this is talking about. But they were willing to listen, willing to engage. They were generous in their appreciation of what Paul was trying to do. They were of more noble mindset than that of the Thessalonians. And it says that the way that this nobleness expressed itself was in an eagerness, first of all. An eagerness to know. An eagerness to say, hey, if I'm missing what the scriptures teach, I want to hear that. I'm eager, but also, they were gullible. It says they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They said, okay, Mr. Paul, we hear what you're saying, but we're not just going to take your word for it. We know our Bible. We've got our Bible. We're going to dig through it, and we're going to examine daily. This was important to them. This wasn't something where they thought, well, you know, we'll talk about it next week. No, they were daily digging into the scriptures to say, is what he is saying true? Because if it's true, man, that changes everything. They were eager, it says. We need to stand for King Jesus persuasively. But the only way that we're going to ooze persuasiveness for Jesus is if we have that same hunger to be persuaded ourselves every single day. Now, you've heard people say to be a Berean of the word. What that means is that this book is life to you. That the word of God is your food. The word of God is more precious to you than the meal you're about to have. Because this changes eternity. And this would be something that you wouldn't settle for. I know a little bit about it. You wouldn't settle for, I think the Bible says somewhere, you would say, I'm going to find out if the Bible actually says that. Probably at no other time in history do we have resources at our fingertips that are incredibly rich to be able to dig into this book. But are we doing that? It's not just about knowing the Bible either. Because the Pharisees knew their Bible. They just missed the key character. They missed the Messiah. They missed Jesus. And what a shame if we would, in our pursuit of trying to understand this book, would miss the central character of it, Jesus himself. That he would actually, that this book, diving into it, isn't just about an intellectual exercise. It's about a personal relationship with the most incredible being in all the universe. And if it never gets to that, then something's missing. Paul clearly embodied and embraced that and was imparting that, and the Bereans grabbed onto that. And the more we know the truth of this book, the easier it's going to be for us to discern error and avoid it. In fact, maybe you've heard the illustration of the bank teller. You teach a bank teller how to identify a legitimate minted bill by giving them gobs of them to finger through so that they know what they feel like, they know what they smell like, they know what they look like. They just touch so many authentic bills that as soon as a fake one comes across their path, they say, whoa, there's something not right about that. What if that's how we were equipped in this world because we're so familiar with this book? We've had our hands all over the pages of this book so frequently, so often, and these truths are burying themselves deep in our souls so that when we hear something that somebody says and it just it'll feel off, seem off, and say, that can't be what the scriptures teach. In order for us to persuade others, we need to persuade ourselves. But Jesus is calling us to be a people, to stand for him persuasively. Third thing, we need to stand for King Jesus patiently. Things don't always move at the pace or the timetable that we prefer or are most comfortable with. Look at verses 4 and 5 back in Thessalonica. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul, some of the Jews, that is, Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, were jealous. Again, here's Paul. He's in the city. He's very persuasive. And yet, some of the Jews believe, and the rest of them are about to run amok, stir up trouble. If we look in Berea, There's a very different response because of the nobleness in which they engage the scriptures. Look at verse 12. It says, many of them therefore believed. Again, speaking of the Jews. With not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. And so we see here just different responses. And here's the thing. Paul's approach was the same. He went to the synagogue. He had the same message. I mean, we don't know how those messages came across in both cities. But in one, opposition arises and there's a smaller response. And in another, I can only imagine how thrilled Paul was to see the Bereans chewing on the truth of the Old Testament about Jesus being Messiah and seeing many of them come to faith in Christ. Same message, same approach, different soil, different response. And we're going to encounter this. Different people that you reach out to, that you're in relationship with, that you try and get to come to church or share Jesus with, are just going to be more resistant than others. You invite them and they say they're going to come and they never show, or they come and it just seem, they seem unaffected by what's going on there, and so you keep praying for them, keep persisting, keep engaging, keep modeling Christ for them, and then sometimes you come across somebody and it just seems like they are in the perfect situation to meet Jesus. God has just been leading them, preparing them for this moment, and you get to be the one to see them make the shift from darkness to light. And you can't control that. But it's a gift to be able to see that happen. And so, as we live for Jesus, we do it patiently. The most patient being in the universe is God himself, who over the centuries, over the thousands of years, has waited for perfect timing to bring about his purposes. And in his perfect timing, in his patience, he's going to bring it all to a final end someday. But he invites us in the waiting to be patient, to stand for King Jesus patiently. Many of the famous missionaries who have had a profound impact in the world were ministering for years, 7 years, before seeing a single work of God or a single movement of the Holy Spirit or a single person coming to faith in Christ. And yet, it's hard to imagine the landscape of missions and of our world if they hadn't patiently persisted. And there's people around you, it might take decades of relationship, decades of modeling Christ before they're ready or willing to respond to the gospel. So we stand for King Jesus patiently. Fourth thing, we stand for King Jesus courageously. Courageously. It says verse 5, second half, that the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. They attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, that being Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting. I mean, these guys are clearly upset. And they shout three things. They shout that these men have turned the world upside down, and they've come here also. Now, obviously, they're trying to be dramatic to try and win the sympathy of the city officials. And so at some level, they're kind of embellishing things, blowing them up, but their statement's more true than they realize. These men, servants of King Jesus, are deployed on his mission to take this sin-torn world that really, it's our world that's upside down. It's our world that's in rebellion against God, that's flipped up on its head, that thinks that from its vantage point, everything is right side up. And what Jesus wants to do as he advances the gospel, his mission in the world, and is returning one day to set all things right, is he wants to flip things back to the way they should be. To reconcile all things through the blood of his cross. And so these men making a inflammatory accusation really are telling more truth than they realize, that Yeah, they are a part of this mission of King Jesus to turn this world upside down, absolutely. Their second accusation is that this Jason has received them. He's an accomplice, and they didn't know what else to do. They went looking for Paul and Silas, and when they didn't find them, like, you can't get a mob riled up and not do something with that. And so they grab some lowlives, they get this mob going. We're gonna go get these guys. You know, they show up at the house and they're gone. Like, I have no idea where Paul or Silas are. Well, we can't just do nothing, so grab that guy, Jason. And they grab him, apprehend him, bring him before the city authorities. And again, rather than, you know, the honorable, noble thing would have been to defeated Paul's arguments, entered into robust dialogue, show him that his understanding of the Old Testament was in fact wrong, but they couldn't do that. So all they do is they get a mob together, a bunch of lowlives who don't even really know what's going on, and start causing trouble. And Jason, they consider an accomplice because he was housing them, likely was the home of where the church originally met in Thessalonica. And they make a third accusation. They say, they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now this is kind of like sneaky on their part, because they're trying to show that these guys are actually being disobedient or rebellious against Emperor Caesar. Even though King Jesus commands through the Apostle Paul and Romans to be submissive to the governing authorities, they're kind of giving an idea that they're threats to the empire. In a sense, they're wrong, and yet in a sense, they're right, because they do submit to King Jesus. And King Jesus rules and reigns above every governing authority in our world. He's seated on a throne. He's high and lifted up. He tells his disciples as he commissions them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And so over the Caesar, absolutely, King Jesus reigns and rules. Over the President of the United States, absolutely, King Jesus reigns and rules. Over those rulers of other countries that make us nervous because of some of the ideals that they hang on to, King Jesus rules and reigns over them as well. He's in charge. And so, in a sense, they were wrong, and yet, in a sense, they were very, very right. And then we look at Berea, again, verse 13. Things would have been pretty good in Berea if it wasn't for what happened in Thessalonica, because verse 13, But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Again, they weren't just content with kicking those guys out of their city. They wanted to make sure they weren't doing that in any city nearby them. So they traveled 50 miles to Berea to try and put a stop there also. Part of our stand for Jesus must be with courage. Could be a simple courage of when in a conversation, taking the awkward step to bring up the issue of faith, maybe that you go to church, that you're a Christian, maybe to ask them something about their potential church involvement or their spiritual belief, and just open the door, knowing that that could make things a little tense, could become a little awkward, but you courageously step up in that conversation. Maybe things start to twist here. Again, in America, we've talked about this before, where some of the normal religious liberties that we're accustomed to start to get infringed upon, and actually courage takes another step in taking a stand for Jesus. Are we ready to do that? And we're not going to be ready to do that. You know, we always talk about if someone put a gun to your head, would you deny your faith? You know, we always say, no, you know, I would never do that. It's... Really, I mean, how many people have that opportunity, for one? But secondly, the only way that you have the hope of being successful in a moment when the pressure is on is if you've been preparing for that moment a long time before. The The pro athlete who makes a spectacular catch in the end zone wasn't that week sitting on their couch eating Doritos, you know, kicking their feet up, watching hours upon hours on Netflix, and thinking about, you know, who knows what. No, they were up early. They were working out. They were training their body. They were lifting weights. They were taking in proper nourishment. They were over and over and over doing drills, preparing them so that when the moment came, if it came, and they didn't even know it was going to come, they were ready in that very moment to stand courageously for their team, to make a play, to do whatever they needed to do. And our preparation for when those moments come starts in the morning when we wake up and we decide what to do with the couple hours we have before we have to get to our first appointment. Spending time with Jesus, digging into his word, praying, looking at our day and thinking, God, what is on the horizon for me? What do you want to do? I want to be in tune with your spirit. I want to walk in step with you. It's those moments over a long period of time that prepare you for the chance to stand courageously for King Jesus. And this also, I think, flows out of, as you do that, developing this deep allegiance to our King, because you're just so moved and appreciative of what he's done in your life. I think dutiful obedience at times is necessary, but that's not the best form of obedience. The form that says, "Well, I have to, because that's what Jesus wants." You know, that kind of resignation. But there's even what can well up in you, a delightful obedience that says, "I know that's going to be hard, but I would gladly stand for the one who hung for me. Because of what he's accomplished, because of what he's done, yes, I'll take that for Jesus. I'll stand courageously for him." So we stand for Jesus strategically, persuasively, patiently, courageously. And last, we need to remember whose kingdom you are standing for. If he's the king, it's his. It's his kingdom. It belongs to him. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says, "And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things." This is in Thessalonica. "And when they'd taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." And so they basically asked Jason to post bond for this purpose, that you give us money and you send these guys, Paul and Silas, away out of our city so they stop causing trouble. And when we're convinced that they're gone and not coming back, you can have your money back. It's something like that. Which is sad, because the church in Thessalonica was just getting started. Now the most gifted and equipped leaders are moving on. And the church now doesn't have their presence or their influence any longer. And then verses 14 and 15 wrap things up in Berea. It says, "Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." And so again, in Berea, I mean, with this exciting things going on, the church is getting established, they're hungry for the word of God, and these guys come again, and Paul has to flee. He flees to Athens, 222 miles, which we looked at in our Wrecked series when we talked about wrecking religion. So we're going to skip over his time in Athens next week and go straight to Corinth. If you missed that, go back online and you can catch Paul's time in Athens. And he asked the guys who accompany him to Athens to send word back to Silas and Timothy, "Hey, come as soon as possible." And we can think sometimes that, you know, what a tragedy that things couldn't be more established in Thessalonica and Berea. What could have been had they not been moved on? But what happened because Paul moved on? The church got planted in Berea. What happened because he moved on from there? Witness was given in Athens, one of the most influential cities in all the Roman Empire. And what we have to recognize is that we're not the ones who call the shots in the kingdom. That's the king's job. That's Jesus' responsibility. And we are his servants. And however he wants to redeploy and move us around is up to him. There's some of you who aren't going to be here in 2 and 3 years. Because Jesus is going to move you on somewhere else. And that's going to stink for some of us because we love you and we've enjoyed spending time with you and getting to know you and serving alongside you. But ultimately, it's not about what we want. It's about what brings honor and glory to King Jesus. So that when that happens, we don't say, you know, you're abandoning us or, you know, get depressed about that. But we rather say, the Lord bless you. King Jesus has work for you. We pray for you as you go, and we believe that God's going to do a great work as we disperse around wherever he sends us. We have all eternity to come back together and tell the stories of how God used us to impact his kingdom forever. We stand strategically, persuasively, patiently, courageously, and with a kingdom mindset. And whatever one of those areas is just pressing on you the most here this morning, focus in on that. Don't focus in on everything, but the one thing that maybe God is impressing most upon your heart. But here's how we can stand for King Jesus. We can stand for King Jesus when we have a deep sense that he hung for us. Remember what Paul said in Thessalonica? He said that it was necessary the Christ suffer and die and rise from the dead. Why was it necessary? And certainly it was necessary because the Old Testament scriptures prophesied that this is what Messiah would do, and so it had to happen that way. But I think it's necessary in an even more fundamental sense that in order for you and I, sinners, to stand in the presence of a holy God, it was necessary that the Messiah would come and suffer in our place, that he would die as we deserve, that he would rise in order to give us the hope of new life, that he would stand victorious above sin and death and the grave, and he would then offer to us righteousness, standing before God in his holy presence that we do not deserve, but we so desperately need, not by how we clean ourselves up, by how good we do, but by his grace. And when you get that God has moved heaven and earth and turned the world upside down so that you could be gripped by that message and stand before a holy God, and that starts to transform your heart into saying, okay, Lord, whatever you want me to do to stand, I'm ready. I'm ready. And Jesus has been turning the world upside down for centuries, and he's not done yet. He still wants to do that in your life so that you can be a part of doing that, moving forward as a part of his body, the church. We're going to sing one last song that just lifts up and exalts our King Jesus. But would you join me as we pray and step into that time together? Our Heavenly Father, please take your word, cause it to penetrate deep into our hearts. Give us a hunger for it like that of the Bereans, to seek it out and not just seek truth out, but to seek you out in it. And that God, we would welcome your turning our life upside down so long as it helps advance your kingdom and your gospel. And God, would you do that? Would you let us be a people who together as the church gathered here at River Lakes, that we would be a people who you use to turn our city upside down, our county, our state. God, that we'd even have impact to the ends of the earth as we trust you, look to you. Love you, Father. Thank you for Jesus. We pray this in his name.